at verse 7. And children, you can be dismissed at this time. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Linda, thank you so much for that praise report. It's, you know, we come together so often and we pray for things, and sometimes it doesn't cycle back around. So thank you for that, Linda. That's so wonderful. The word of the Lord says this, Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they will always go astray in their heart, and they will have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this morning, the topic of the message today is the danger in hardening your heart. The danger in hardening your heart. Why is it that we as people, we as a human being have trouble heeding the danger signs, heeding what is in front of us? When we see a danger sign, sometimes we're even drawn closer to what the danger is to see what's going on. Sometimes it's maybe because we misunderstand, maybe like in the case of the stories at the monkeys at the zoo. You see, there was a zoo in Kirby, England, and the zoo started noticing that they were having to pay all of its many of its attendees for eyeglasses that had been stolen by the monkeys. And they said, well, these monkeys, you know, they're mischief, you know. They like to play with people. They like to tweak people. But they were noticing that they were stealing tons and tons of eyeglasses. And when they started looking into the problem of what was going on there in the pen where the monkeys were at, they noticed that there was a little sign. And to be able to read the sign, especially if you already had glasses, you had to bend over and you had to read the sign. And then, of course, the monkey would come up and they would snatch the eyeglasses. And the sign said, of course, be careful, monkeys like to steal eyeglasses, or something, you know, something to that effect. So it's in us to kind of maybe not understand or do that. But it's like when you're walking through a public place and there's a sign that says wet paint. What do you want to do? Man, I want to touch it. Or maybe you guys see the concrete. And there's cones up around that concrete, and it looks so nice. What do you want to do? Oh, just sink your hand in that concrete, write your name, write a message, right? So when we see those things, it's we just want to see if it really is wet paint, see if it really is fresh concrete. And, you know, some of those things could be kind of funny at that point. But in this particular warning that we're given here in Hebrews today, it's a warning that we need to pay attention to. It's a danger sign that we need to heed in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are today. We thank you for what you have done in our lives, what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I ask right now that you would open our hearts, Lord, because that's how you speak to your people. You speak to us through our hearts, that you would open our hearts, that you would illuminate our hearts to be able to help our minds to understand your word today, that you would send the Holy Spirit. He is the preacher and the teacher, that you would help me to speak clearly and correctly, and you would be able to speak to those people that are here today in this service or listening by some form of media. Lord, we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Today, we're going to look at the second of two warnings given here in this second chapter of Hebrews. The first one was the danger of drifting, of course, getting complacent, right, with where you are in your life. That's the first one. The second one is the danger of doubting, the danger of doubt. And doubt really, really affects us in the human body. A little bit of doubt in your logical mind can go a long way, can't it? When you get into something, let's say you're going for a job interview and you go in and you feel like the job interview was a good job interview. I think I did a good job. And then, you know, you walk out the door and you get in your car. I wonder if I answered that question correctly. right? And you go on about your day and you start thinking about what took place there, and doubt begins to build. And by the time your head hits the pillow at night, you've lost the job. The job was never even yours to begin with. Why did you even interview for it? So in ourselves, doubt is a very, very strong feeling, strong emotion that we have within ourselves. But we're warned about doubting God specifically here in Hebrews. And our danger today is not that of giving into pressure to return to some previous belief that we had because of doubt, but it's that the temptation that lives in us to go out and to live differently, to doubt who we are in Christ. That's the danger, because in Christ we're a new creation. And sometimes, just like we sang just a little bit ago, we don't feel like we're a new creation. Sometimes you wake up in the morning and, man, you're just not feeling it. Amen. Anybody there with me? Sometimes something happens in your life and doubt begins to creep in, and you begin to ask God, why? God, why is this happening to me? Why am I in this situation? God, why do I have this thought, or why do I have these emotions? And God gave us thought and God gave us emotion, and thank God for those things. But we in ourselves, when we get in our own heads, if you will, we begin to doubt God, and then we face the problem of going and doubting who he is and doubting what he's done. And then we become defeated, and then we face the problem of becoming like the rest of the human population. We face the problem of going back and just living like humans live. In the balance of this chapter, the Holy Spirit is warning us that as believers, we must not take our salvation for granted, thereby giving in to unbelief. You see, it starts with salvation. We cannot take what was done for us on Calvary for granted. We can't take the sacrifice that was given to us on Calvary for granted. Starting there, a great sacrifice was given. God's only Son was given. I don't have the time this morning to go into all those details. We also can't take the moment in time where we decided to give our life to Christ for granted. There was a time in our life and the Holy Spirit spoke to us, and we responded, and since we responded, God has changed us. And as we walk through our Christian life, we cannot take that for granted, because as we spoke about last week, we build on top of those things, and we build on top of that. And God begins to use that as a building block in our life. So unbelief cannot enter in as far as our salvation is concerned. And if it does, it's extremely dangerous. It can end up with a loss of a soul. It can end up in a loss of someone backsliding. So this morning, I don't want us to be guilty of ignoring this warning today. So first, the first point is the warning to hear in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, underline, circle, highlight today, if you will hear his voice. You see, the word today here is emphatic. It's God is speaking through through Moses, using Moses as his mouthpiece, and he expects the people to respond today. He's reminding us that the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and has a relevant message, and it demands persistence. It demands action for today. We are supposed to do something today. He knew that our tendency as humans, most humans, is to procrastinate. To procrastinate. To not do it today. It's one of Cade's favorite lines. He's not here today, so I'll pick on him. Cade will say, oh, I got a paper due on Monday. And it'll be like, you know, Wednesday. You know, and then like Friday comes around. Cade, you get that paper done yet? Oh, no, it'll be fine. I'll get it done, right? You know, then Saturday comes around. Okay, are you going to work on that paper? No. Paper's due Monday. Guaranteed you go home Sunday night. I think I'll get to that paper maybe. I play some video games first, but I'll get to it. We procrastinate. You may procrastinate on your jobs, right? There's some things, some tasks on your jobs that you probably enjoy very much. There's other jobs. For me, it's paperwork. Having to go through it, you're just like, oh, I don't want to do that. I'll set that off to the end of the day, right? And, you know, if you set it off to the end of the day, there's a good chance it doesn't happen, right? You can get to that tomorrow. It's no big deal. We procrastinate. But God is telling us in our decision to follow him, in our decision to place him first in our life, in our decision to take the call of salvation, that today is the day. Do not procrastinate. So much so that he speaks of it three times. Verse 7, verse 13, and verse 14. You'll see the word today. Today indicates urgency. Doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period, but it means now. If you're listening by some form of media and you don't know Christ, today is your day. You need to make a decision now that you're going to accept him into your heart. The message is being given now. When God speaks to you for whatever reason, it could be driving down the road, it could be in the shower, it could be in your personal prayer time, or you're out on the golf course, or whatever it is that you do, and God speaks to you, he wants you to take action now, today. God wants you to be in the moment. He wants you to take action on what he's telling you today. He doesn't want us to procrastinate on things. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The time to respond to God for anything and everything is always now. The problem, however, begins when we hear the word of God. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We tell ourselves that we need to take some form of action. And then we do nothing. We do nothing about that. We hear from God. God says, you need to do this. He might be calling you to salvation. He might be calling you to do a work. He might be calling you to change something in your life, or to add something into your life, or to whatever it is he's speaking to you about, and we simply put it off. That warning runs through this whole section of this letter. And the warning is that if we fail to follow through when challenged by the word of God, we face unavoidable hardening that occurs when we fail to respond. God wants us to respond to him. He wants us to respond immediately today to what he's telling us. The heart gets harder every time we say no to Christ. Every time we say no, whether to a call of salvation, to a call of ministry, to a call of change, to whatever the call is, and we say no, this human heart of ours begins to harden just a little bit. Just a little bit. And over time, over a lifetime, as short as this human life is, our hearts begin to just push Christ away. Push him, push the things of God away. If we're tempted to put off our spiritual need, this scripture warns us of the danger, and he calls this choice foolish. It encourages us not to miss out on what God has for us, to make light of each spiritual opportunity that God sets before us. Today, God is setting before you a spiritual opportunity. Today, God is speaking to you about something, and he's asking you to respond. So not only a warning to heed, but secondly, an example to heed. Hebrews 3 and 8 interprets Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. It's where Israel is given an example. This also means spiritually, when Christ speaks, it's the same as the Holy Spirit speaking, and vice versa. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, it's the Godhead speaking to you. When you hear that still small voice to go and to do, or to stop, or to whatever that thing is, you can count it as it's God, three in one, speaking to you. This also means that spiritually, Christ is speaking to you. He's speaking to you in whatever that thing is. It's important. Remember, he wants you to respond today. So let's consider this for a moment in this long history of this earth, the people of Israel. And let's consider what they had to do as God spoke to them. As God took Moses out into the desert and he prepared him for 40 years. We talked about this a little bit last week. And he prepared him, and he would go back in. And they would go through the different things that they had to go through there in that time. And God would set no people up in the world. There would be no movement of people in the world like there was of Israel leaving Egypt. God set them up for success from the very beginning. Yes, there was struggles getting out, but in each struggle, God was showing his power. In each thing that happened, in each curse that happened to Egypt, God was showing who he was. You see, Egypt was in slavery for over 400 years, and they hated it, said they hated it. They complained about it. God was making a way for them. God was preparing them to lead them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Moses, God's spokesman, delivered the ultimatum to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, "Let my people go." Running through your heads right now is Charlton Heston, right? The Ten Commandments, "Let my people go." I don't think that's probably how it really happened, but he did a good job. Let my people go. Today, you see, God wanted action that day. Let my people go. The deadly plagues come. It ends with the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh finally relents in Exodus 6 and 12, and he lets God's people go. But no sooner had Israel stepped into the wilderness did God provide for them. You see, they didn't know what they were getting into. They were going out into this wilderness land, and God provided. There's a message for you there's a message for you today there in that story that God will provide. You may not know what's on the other side of what your decision is, but when you come to Christ, he will provide. He provided them a cloud in the day. They would wander and they would go and they would follow a cloud. And he provided fire by night to lead them through. He provided manna for them to eat while they were there. No sooner did they leave than Pharaoh, of course, changed his mind. And he would send out the armies and the chariots to go and catch them and bring them back. And Israel watched in amazement as God would drown them in the Red Sea. See, it's pretty amazing as we think about that. We think about Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry land. That's a pretty amazing miracle. Science will go back and look at that. No doubt you'll be able to find a show on the Science Channel that say all the Red Sea was at low tide and it was only, 3 inches deep. And that's why a great wind was able to part it. Okay. Is it a bigger miracle that God was able to destroy an entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water? You tell me. Pick which side you want. Either way, that day God performed a miracle and Israel watched it yet again. They saw the power of God. No sooner had they celebrated this victory over the Lord's mighty deliverance, they began to grumble and they began to complain. Verses 8 and 9 tells us how Israel provoked God. It said, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. That last part there is very important. Saw my works for 40 years. It's not meant to be there as a, you got to see something great for 40 years. It's meant to be there to show them that they did not need to be there for 40 years. The 40 years was almost a punishment because they wouldn't follow God. You got to see this for 40 years. I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning, but that needs to be understood. Rather than having a grateful heart for an astounding deliverance that God had provided for them, for the limitless provision of God, there was a settled attitude of complaint because things didn't go exactly how they desired it each day. And isn't that how we are as humans? We get something in our head. Jade had to take a test earlier in the week and she had it in her head how it was going to go. She said, "I thought I was going to go in and do this, and I showed up and it didn't go that way. And when it didn't go that way, I didn't know what to do," right? And we get things in our head when we think it's going to go that way, right? Israel, they complained because the day didn't go the way they wanted it to go. Things weren't as they were in Egypt. Remember, many of them grew up in Egypt and they did things a certain way. Now they're in the wilderness and now they don't have those things. When God brings you out, When God puts you in a new place, things may not go the way you think they're going to go, but God still provided for them by day, by night, providing them direction, providing them sustenance in their lives. God will provide. It may not be the way that you think He's going to provide. He might not set it up the way that you have programmed it in your head to work, but God has a plan. But Israel, they began to complain because it didn't go their way. They grumbled about the manna. Manna falling from heaven, provided for. They were in the wilderness. I don't know about you. There's some of you that could probably go out into the wilderness and survive. You could probably, fashion some kind of a weapon and kill kill something and eat it. Maybe you would survive on eating tree bark and bugs. Listen, family, I'm telling you, I can't do it. I'm just not. I couldn't survive. God provided manna from heaven for them. They didn't have to fashion a weapon. They didn't have to go out and hunt for anything. They didn't have to eat whatever the national bug of the wilderness of Egypt is. And they complained about it. They complained about it. They grumbled about not having meat, so God provided meat for them. They grumbled about not having enough water, so God gave them water. But the pinnacle of their provoking of the Lord came at the catastrophic unbelief when they got to the edge of the promised land. They were right there on the edge of the promised land, traveling for all that time of God's provision. God listening to the grumbling. You remember they sent the 12 spies in and 10 came back and they said, no, we can't do it. There's no way we can face these people. They're too great for us. But 2 came out and said, no, we can do it. By the power of God, the 2 gave a positive report. The 10 gave a negative report. But Joshua, he gave a positive report. Caleb came back and he gave a positive report. You see, the people believed the 10 that came back and the negativity built in Israel there. And they demanded new leadership. They thought they couldn't do it. We need new leadership. They demanded to go back to Egypt where they were taken care of as slaves. But now we see God raising up Caleb, raising up Joshua to give a positive report, to urge the people to go up at once and possess the land. To go up at once. Today is the day to possess the land. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till next month. Don't wait till the thing. When God speaks to you, now is the time. Today is the day to make a change. Right now is the time to act in your life for whatever that thing. Joshua, today is the day to go up and to take the land. When God speaks in your life, now is the time to go out and to do it. They gave a positive report. You think, man, the people must have loved that. Man, can't you picture the movie in your mind? These two men of God standing out and saying, "Yes, we can today." No. You know what the people wanted to do? They wanted to stone them. They didn't see it as positive at all. They didn't see God's provision in this whole thing, even though God had been taking care of them for the entire time. They looked completely past it. They didn't think that God had the power to do what he needed to do. They refused to obey the Lord. And then God pronounced his judgment upon them. Verse 10 and 11 says how Israel was punished. It says this: "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" I think more than anything in our lives, we need God's rest. Amen. Just think about that with me for a moment. That time in your life where it's rough, it's difficult. That time in your life where you didn't think that you were physically going to be able to stand it or emotionally going to be able to stand it. But God's rest. Amen. When that thing that was spinning around in this world, but God, through His peace and His faith and His grace and His love, is able to send the Holy Spirit in, and He provides rest. Amen. He just told us that these people wouldn't see His rest. Can you imagine now, after thinking about that for a few moments, not having it in your life? Can you imagine not having God's rest? That moment that you just thought about, if you didn't have God's rest. You see, God's rest is important. And He's saying there's an entire generation that will not see His rest. And it's a warning to us. We need to follow Him to enter into His rest. Just as the Egyptians got over their fear of God, the Israelites quickly got over their trust of God, and their unbelief cost them everything. You see, some people will say that once you're saved, you're saved. Your unbelief can cost you everything. It cost Israel everything, that generation of Israel everything, and it cost them many more throughout the years up until this day. As a result, they missed out on the blessings of God. In the here and now, they also missed out in eternity. The generation of Israel that came out of Egypt doubted God, and because of their doubt, they never entered in to Canaan. After they left Sinai, it was an 11-day journey that could have got them to the promised land. 11 days. Remember where I started at? 40 years. Because they would not obey God. 40 years. It was an 11-day trip into the promised land. The people of Israel wandered in the wilderness because they did not have faith to enter into the promised land. This morning, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ and who he is to enter in. You see, there is only one way in. Our world would tell us that there are many ways to God. Our religious communities would tell us that there are multiple ways in. They would lead you by different names and different things, but our Bible tells us that it's a narrow road and it comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Then that's the only way in. There is no other way in. There is no back door in. There isn't a name by any other name but Jesus Christ that lets us in. You see, that's not a popular message. That's not a universal message that can be told. But it's what our Bible tells us. Israel, they doubted. They did not get in. They missed the promised land. You see, Canaan does not represent heaven. It represents a place of spiritual blessing and spiritual victory. You can have Canaan today. You can live in a place of spiritual blessing and spiritual victory. We are to walk as victorious Christians, not defeated Christians. We're to walk as Christians who love God for who He is and for what He's done and reap the blessings of God. Amen? Do you believe that today? That's where God wants us to be at. He doesn't want us to walk around, woe is me. He wants to bless us. God wants the best for you. He's not a God of wrath if you come His way. If you place Jesus Christ first, if you put your faith in Him, if you come in through that small door called the cross. He wants the best for you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to heal you. He wants to provide victory in your life. You see, Israel didn't believe God enough to enter into the promised land. This represents the modern day Christian. You see, the modern Christian trusts God enough to forgive them, but they don't trust God enough to free them. Forgiveness and freedom come through the cross. And I'm not talking about two wooden sticks. I'm talking about the sacrifice that was there given. You have to trust Him enough to forgive and to provide freedom to you. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we are able to understand in our life what he's telling us. The 40 years in the wilderness became a 40-year-long funeral procession. They died at an average of almost 90 deaths a day until that generation had left Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua. An entire generation gone, except for two. Over 600,000 men who began the journey to the promised land, and only two were left standing after 40 years. Because two men saw God's vision. Two men saw what God wanted to do in the promised land, and they stood and they knew that God would bring them through. You go through and you read the book of Joshua, and we've studied it, and you see the different victories that God gave them, the different things that God did for Joshua as a leader, and as Moses trained him, as he went on to lead for himself. You see, Joshua put his faith in God for everything that he needed, and he was able to be a leader because of that. But the rebellious generation of Israel, they died in the wilderness. And it's cited to the Hebrew believers in the New Testament days as a warning to not repeat the sin. And it's a warning for us up until this very day to not repeat the sin of not trusting in God. You see, they did not have the faith to trust God for their future. Think about that with me just for a little bit. Do you have enough faith today to trust God for tomorrow? When you go to bed tonight, will your spirit be at rest? Will it be at peace for who he is and for what he's done? I'm not saying will your mind stop turning with what's going on and whatever you're into. It probably won't. But I can tell you, when I lay my head down at night, I know that I'm a child of the King. I know that he holds me in his hand. Amen? I know that he loves me. I know that I'm forgiven, and I'm going to walk in victory because of who he is and what he's done. You see, that's important that we know that as human beings, because if we don't, we're like the rest of the world, going about doing as they do, whatever it is that they do. They didn't have enough faith to trust God in the future, but God says he gives that to us. This book of the Bible, Hebrews, that we're reading is speaking to those, interestingly enough, who are already saved, but have not entered into the blessings of the Christian life. They've accepted, but that's as far as they got. They haven't entered into blessing. They are, as what I would deem them, a miserable Christian believer. You've met them before. They're miserable. They believe in God. They're not trying to be hypocrites, but they're miserable in their life because they're not trusting God. They are having what we could deem this morning, after knowing what we've just went over, a wilderness experience. They come to church. They sit in the same pew every week. They warm the same pew, bless God. But they're miserable, and they're having a wilderness experience. God does not want us to have a wilderness experience. God did not program us to be miserable. He did not want us to walk in defeat. That wasn't his plan for humanity at all. But without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, notice I didn't say religion, but a personal relationship. You see, when you have religion, you come up and you do certain things. You follow a certain procedure. But when you have a personal relationship, you can simply go up and you can knock on someone's door and you can enter in. Amen? You see, your pathway to God is not through me. It's not through this sanctuary. It's not through this church. Your pathway to God is through what he's already done for you on the cross. Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, he gave of himself. He could have called the armies of heaven down, but he gave of himself for you. He knew what you would be going through. He knew the struggle, physical, emotional, spiritual. He knew those things. And on the cross, he gave of himself. That way he could free the world to come back and have a relationship with God. Without faith in what Jesus did on that cross, without a knowledge of the message of Christ and Him crucified, being a church member is like wearing a yoke. It's like wearing a yoke. You have a job to do. You have a work to do. You have something to do. And most churches, they like to do that. They'll receive somebody in and they find something for them to do. We have something for you. Yeah, it's a job. We need somebody to man the, you know, coffee machine. But when you have a relationship, God begins to minister through you. God begins to find out. Let me say it better than that. God begins to show you what your ministry path is, because there's ministry for all of us. It may not be up here on the stage. It may be. It may be out in the world. It may be doing something around the church. Who knows what that thing is? God knows. And He'll begin to manifest that in your life. But we have to continue to put our faith, and not a yoke, not a having to do something, not being browbeaten for more money or browbeaten for more services or works or having to do certain things. You see, that's not what church is about. That's not what relationship with Christ is about. That's what some of our churches have made it about, but that's not what Christ wanted it to be. Everything is not a duty. We should be drawn to the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. Amen? We should be drawn to Him, who He is and what He's done. And when you have a church like that, amazingly, all the other things get taken care of. Amen? All those other things, people fill in and things begin to happen, and ministry can actually happen at that point. How often, like Israel, because of circumstances, because of complaints and murmuring, we walk by sight and not by faith. It manifests within us an evil heart, a heart of unbelief. You see, had Israel trusted God and turned to Him, not in complaints, if they had turned to Him in everything that they had needed, if they had kneeled before Him, taking their need and laying it out before Him, if they had done that, 40 years would have become 11 days. A generation would not have missed the promised land. Those people that were given a promise would have walked in and they would have taken the land, just as Joshua and Caleb had suggested that they do. Difficulties, trials, tests, it comes upon all of us. It's a part of human life. It's a part of this life that we live. And they reveal the state of our hearts, these trials and tribulations that we go through. And they are meant, I believe, to do just that, to reveal to us. You see, if everything were smooth sailing, it would be easy to praise the Lord, wouldn't it? If everything was easy. But it really proves our mettle, if you will. It proves our reaction during times of difficulty. What will we do? How will we react in that time of difficulty, in that tribulation? Someone said it this way. They said, it's not so much our actions that show what we are, but rather our reactions, which speak of our response to adverse circumstances. Do we blame God? Do we blame others? Or do we take it to Him and ask Him to help us with us? Here's some things that should be noted about this. Number one, God is in control of all things. Every single little thing that comes our way has been allowed by God. And trust, He is monitoring the situation. God knows what's going on. He understands what's going on. When you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, God knows about it. Sometimes we need to know about it and probably ask for forgiveness. but he knows what's going on. When good things, bad things, mediocre things happen in our life, God is in control. Number two, whatever adversely happens, the Lord allows. He means it for our good. He never means it for our harm. And we have to understand that, and we cannot blame God for that. Number three, we should allow the test to bring us closer to God, leaving him in control more and more and more each day, which is the reason for the test. And it's difficult. That test is difficult, letting him be in control. We must understand that disobedience causes God to allow more of these circumstances to happen in our life. Irrespective of how difficult those circumstances might be, still, God has it set out for our good. He is still in control. Yet at the same time, he wants us to see what's going on. He wants us to understand. We can even look at Paul and Silas, who were perfect examples of following God's perfect will. And Paul and Silas still face tribulations that you and I would not want to face. It's a good story to hear that Paul and Silas started a praise and worship service in the jail, isn't it? That's a fun story. I don't think that it probably was. Does anybody want to go down to the jail this morning and be handcuffed just to have a praise and worship service? No. Paul and Silas faced many trials, many tribulations, were driven out of many cities and probably things that weren't even captured in the Word of God that one day we'll get to hear about. And they were perfect examples of putting their faith in God. But the moral of the story is they kept their faith. The Lord always has in mind our benefit and is ever working toward the goal he has in our lives. We must understand thereby blaming him will do no good. It's not what it's meant for. But know that everything will ultimately work out for our good. If God is in control, it will work out. He has it planned. It's according to his purpose, is what Romans 8 and 28 tells us. So not only an example to heed, but third, and just give me a few more moments this morning, an instruction to implement, verses 12 and through 19. First, we must personally guard each and every one of our hearts. Verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart or unbelief in departing from the living of God." The term "depart" is the root word of apostasy. The warning is to guard your heart because there is a danger in each of our lives of turning away of what we know to be truth. There is a danger. You're not once saved, always saved. There is a danger. And if we harden our hearts to the things of God and to the ways of God, the danger escalates. What is an evil? What is an evil heart of unbelief? It's a heart that stands off from God. It's a heart that puts God on the outside. God, stay over here. I'm in control. God, get behind me. I'm in control. It's a heart that doesn't believe God. God, I don't believe you have that for me. I don't believe this or that. Or God, you told me that and it hasn't happened yet. I don't believe you, God. It's a heart that will not trust that God is there for you, that he's done these things for you, that he has the best for you. It's a heart that will ultimately not follow God, not follow the things of the Lord, not follow the things that have been put there for you. Secondly, and corporately, encourage each other. Encourage the body. Verse 13 warns, it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the rebellion, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and whom did he swear that he would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This word used here to start this out, exhort in the Greek, is a word used by Jesus, described by the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16. The root word meaning to come alongside. Hallelujah. To come alongside, to give help. To give help. Just as the Holy Spirit will come alongside to give help. Hallelujah. You see, we all need help. We all need encouragement. It's all right. You see, our world would tell us that you don't need help, or they would put a negative connotation on someone needing help. But the Word of God is telling us right now that we need our church family there to encourage us, to give us help. That at some point in our life, we're going to come to a situation where we need help. And who's there for us? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. That you can be a Barnabas. You remember Barnabas, the encourager. That if maybe not for Barnabas, Paul, the one who everyone knows, may not have had a ministry like he had, because Barnabas would come alongside and he would help him. It's a picture of a huge ocean liner. I don't know if you've ever been to either ocean and you've seen the big ship docks and you've seen these humongous ships that are out in these bays. And they'll bring in these tugboats to come alongside. And it's not the ship powering anything. It's these tugboats bringing them in to wherever they have to go, guiding them. The Holy Spirit working in us. The Holy Spirit working through the body to exhort, to come alongside. It could also be pictured as a runner running a marathon, right? And what do you see on the side of that path? There's people lined up along the side of that path, runners running. People are what? They've got trays of water, handing out cups of water to him. What else are they doing? They're encouraging. You can do it. You can finish the race. You can complete the task that is there. If no one was there, if there was no water, if there was no encouragement, many may fall by the wayside. It's for the body to encourage the body. That's why it's important that we come together, that we meet. If you don't think you need anyone else to live out, to live this Christian life, you're wrong. God has placed us here for each other. He has placed us here to lift one another up and point each other back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, we need encouragement of other believers because sin is so deceitful and Satan is powerful. Did you hear me this morning? Sin is deceitful. Someone needs to hear that today. Sin is deceitful. Pastor Greg used to always say it this way: it'll take you further than you ever thought you would go. And it will. And it's true. Many people that we would look out and we would say, why would they do that for? It probably started with something that we would think was probably inconsequential. They did this. And it took them further than they ever wanted to go. Sin drug them down. It sucked them in. It was deceitful to them, to their lives, to their thought processes, to their mental and emotional faculty that they had. And they became a different person. Satan is also powerful. If Christ is not in your life, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then Satan is a powerful being, and he will come in and do whatever it takes so you don't believe what Christ has for you. You see, sin looks good. Sin promises a whole lot, but sin enslaves, and sin leaves you broken. Broken. It devastates lives. Sin shatters families. We look at the state of America today, a country founded on the principles of the Word of God, and we see divorce rates through the roof. We see families shattered on a daily basis. You could blame the government. You can blame media. You can blame the internet. You can blame Bill Gates. I don't know. You can blame anybody. But I'm going to tell you who I blame. The church. You see, it's the church's job to tell about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the church's job to tell who He is and what He's done. Pastor, what's that got to do with families? Everything. Everything. You see, a family that is based, that has their basis in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that family is going to make it. Amen? That family is going to hold true to Jesus Christ. And they're going to make it. They're going to get through it. Sin is deceitful. Sin is powerful. It devastates. And it ruins our testimony. You've heard me speak about your testimony before. Our testimony is important. Sin will ruin our testimony. What do you mean, Pastor? When we harden our hearts, when we begin to go a different way, that testimony that God brought us through all of a sudden becomes null and void. When we begin to go the way of the world and begin to do the things of the world, that testimony just tells the world that it was nothing. It was just a fluke. And they begin to see it that way. It ruins our testimony. Not only that, but it hardens us as people. The more a person sins, the easier it is for them to continue to sin. And it's up to the church to warn about sin. Sin is powerful. And sin needs to be taken care of. Sin was already dealt with on the cross. And God can cleanse you of it this day. I wonder, as I was preparing this, how different the end of the story would be if the Israelites might not have spent all that time in the wilderness. If they would have shown concern for each other. If the hard hearts would have been taken care of. If they would have encouraged each other. If they would have stopped the complaining. If they would have gotten to the promised land in a very short time. I wonder how the story would have been different. But we'll never know. Lucky for us, as the church of today, we still have the option to do differently than the children of Israel did. Amen. We have the option to encourage each other. We have the option to place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have the option both personally and corporately to come together and say that Jesus Christ is the head of this body. Amen. We have the option to come together and say any decision that we make, we're going to take it to Him in prayer. And we're going to come back and we're going to agree on who He is and what He's done. Amen. You see, that's how God programmed the church to be. We have the option not to do what Israel did. We have the option to go and to seek Him for who He is and for what He's done. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, as we begin to close today. Number one, Christians are to exhort each other, which means to warn and to encourage about the deceitfulness of sin, about the deceitfulness of this world and Satan. Number two, we're to take all things to heart today, as the Holy Spirit has demanded us today, right now. Right now, action is needed. He's calling us right now. There are some listening by media, maybe in this building today, that don't know Him. Today, He's calling you to action. If you're listening today, it's really simple. He's asking you to confess in your heart. Notice I said your heart, not your mind. Interestingly enough, God usually deals with the mind secondary. He's softening your heart. He's pulling at your heart. He says, confess with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then He says, confess with your mouth, because out of what your heart believes, your mouth will confess. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ask Him this morning to forgive you of your sin. Ask Him into your heart. And that's as easy as it is. That's the first step. That's the action that is needed for today. For others today, the action is to do what the Holy Spirit's placed in your heart. To continue to do more. To uplift. To start something new. Whatever the Holy Spirit has been dealing with you upon, He's saying today is the day. And number three, sin is deceitful and it hardens a person. But Jesus overcame it on the cross. Jesus overcame sin on the cross. Any sin, every sin, for you, for me, for this entire human population has been overcome. You see, that's important that He would do that for us on the cross. Because the deceitfulness of sin is powerful. Paul would speak about it many, many times. But we face it every day. And the only way sin and its deceitfulness can be overcome is by Christ and Him crucified. If we think there's another way, if we think there's another cleansing of sin, then we're creating another Jesus, which the Apostle Paul warned against. We don't want to do that today. This means that beyond the shadow of a doubt that the cross of Christ is the dividing line. It's a dividing line. And He's asking us again to put our faith in that. As we close today, He's reminding us heavenly, reminding me heavenly, asking me to stay on this topic, that today is the day. With every head bowed this morning, He's reminding us that today is the day to give our life to Him. Confess in our heart and our mouths that Jesus Christ is King. Lord Jesus, as we close, Lord, we confess that today to You. Lord, You are the King of Kings. Lord, we believe it in our heart. We're confessing it with our mouth, Lord Jesus. Lord, if there be one today listening that's asking You to come in, Lord, to forgive them of their sin, to purify them, to make them clean and holy by nothing that they have done and everything that You have done, Lord Jesus. Lord, that's the gift of grace, and You're doing it right now. Lord, for those that You're asking to act, or that You're speaking to for some specific ministry, for some specific reason, Lord, I'm asking You to build their faith, to empower their faith, Lord, to do the thing that You've called them to do. Lord, for today, personally and corporately, that You help us to guard ourselves against this. Lord, that we will forever place You first, that we'll forever put You first in our life. Lord, that we will forever be warned about hardening our hearts, Lord. We don't want a wilderness experience, Lord. We seek the blessings of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming today. Thank You for being with us. You are dismissed.